All right, takes me a few minutes to get organized up here. Got my desk ready to go. I want to talk to you just to, for a minute or two about demographics. Perhaps you have heard that word. Maybe you don't know what it means. It's basically the study of people in a state or a nation or a city, and it's kind of a statistical analysis about the age of population, ethnic groups, religion, economics, and kind of you try to analyze the population to see if there's any trends or shifts or things that are going to happen in the future. And demographic analysis in the last 5 years has shown something really interesting in our country. People are fleeing the Northeast. They are fleeing Chicago and Detroit and California, and they are going to Texas, Florida, South Carolina, Georgia, and Tennessee, and places down south. And a lot of the reasons are is because of high taxes, overreach of government. People are more conservative and want to leave and be in a more conservative area than dealing with liberal policies. So it's a really interesting kind of shift that has happened in our country, and it certainly explains a few things about the election and what came about. Now, one thing that people get when they go south is what they don't get is what we have here in New England, and that is the change of seasons. In a lot of places in the world, and even in our own nation, there's basically hot, and then there's rainy. But we get the change of seasons, and that's something that's unique to New England. And we're in summer right now, and isn't it so good to wear a t-shirt and shorts and flip-flops, and to be outside and go for a walk, go to the beach, go to the ocean, go on a boat ride, play golf, tennis, sit out on your patio, eat breakfast out there, lunch, just be outside, because our season is short and we love it. And so we appreciate it and relish the summer. And then the fall comes, and we get the fleece on, and it's a little colder at night, but we're blessed with all that foliage and beauty. And people come from all over the world to see what we have all the time, and that is all those colors. And then the snow starts to come, and it's real pretty and lovely. And if you're a skier or cross-country or downhill or snowmobile or you snowshoe, you love to be outside, it's wonderful. For those of you who don't do those things, you really are thankful for Planet Fitness and places like that where you can at least get some exercise because you feel so cooped up. And the winter is beautiful, but it's long, and it gets cold and old, and I'm ready for the spring. And the spring is just wonderful with all the colors and the fresh green. So there's change of seasons. There's also change of seasons spiritually. And so you can have a season where you are just like rocking and rolling with God. Everything's going good. You feel close to God. The word's alive. You feel like you're having an impact on people's lives. Your ministry is good. You feel close. You feel blessed. God's answering your prayers. It's a great, great stretch to be in. But then there's seasons where you struggle. You struggle. God feels distant. You start seeing a lot of junk in your life, your attitudes, your heart, your behavior. And God is starting to work and transform you and refine you, and it hurts. And you don't like it. And sometimes we fight God. There are also seasons where we're like the one who abandons God in the great parable of, I just can't think of it, in Luke 15, where The son abandons his father and blows all the money and riches on wild living. And sometimes we're like that, where we just rebel against God and we're really in a dark place. And it's not good. And then we come to our senses and we say, what a fool I've been. And then you come back. And then there's those seasons where I call, it's just dark and you're hurting. And this is what I want to focus on this morning. That season in your life where you just feel sort of isolated. You feel marginalized. You feel alone. Maybe you've been hurt by someone in your family or a friend. You feel like you're a victim of injustice. You are just so wrapped up in your pain, you think that nobody understands. You feel weight and trouble. You feel afflicted. You feel like the psalmist who cries out in Psalm 6, verse 6, I'm weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with weeping. I feel like I'm wasting away because of grief. That's how the psalmist felt. And sometimes we're that low. We can be that low. And you try to figure it out. You try to get out of it. And you can't. And you try all kinds of resources and things. You grumble and complain with the people you live with. And that sort of helps you for a few minutes to be a whiner and a complainer. It's kind of like burping. You burp. You feel good for a minute, but it doesn't really solve the problem of indigestion. Or you distract yourself. You get real busy, and you start a hobby, or you do stuff to get your mind off it because you can't really face it. It's too painful, but that doesn't work. Or you stuff it, and you suppress it, and you deny that you're in pain and you're hurting, and that doesn't work because it keeps coming back in your memory, in your thought, in your heart. Or you try to numb it by self-medication or overeating or pornography or some other strategy that you're using to dull the pain. But the problem is you add more pain and more isolation to yourself. And if you're real desperate, you try a geographical solution. You run. You just shut down from the people you live with. You might even move. You might get away thinking that if I just go there, it's going to be better. The problem is you bring you there, and so it doesn't change. So what do you do? What do you do? Well, this passage we're going to look at this morning, I hope will give you a fresh vision of what you do when you're in pain. Now, you may be in pain today. I don't know. You might know somebody who's in pain, and you can help them, or God is going to walk you through some pain in the future. But Genesis 16 is a wonderful story. It's a sad story with a good ending. And the big point is that we have a God who sees and hears. And that's what we've been singing about this morning. So in Genesis 16, if you turn with me there, we're going to kind of walk through it together. And there's four people in this story. Abram and Sarai. And if you don't know who that is, that's really Abraham and Sarah, but that's before God changed their names. So their original names are Abram and Sarai, but eventually in their history with God, he changes their names and calls them Abraham and Sarah. And then there's Hagar, the maid servant. And then there's the angel of the Lord, who I think we will see is really God himself, a Christophany of God, a theophany of God coming to Hagar. But the first big point that you see in this story is how unbelief and pride has deep, deep consequences in a marriage and in a family. And if we stop there, it'd be a real sad story, but the ending is great. The hero comes, and that's God himself, and brings healing and deliverance. Now, the context of Genesis 16 is this. It's been 10 years since God first revealed himself to Abram. And the first appearing of God to Abram is back in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. If you want to turn back there, you can read it with me. I'm going to read it for you. Genesis 12 says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country." You will be a blessing. "I'll bless those who bless you, and those who dishonor you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abraham is 75 years old when God first breaks through and reveals himself and gives him this covenant promise. Later on in Abraham's life, God reaffirms it again in Genesis 15 and actually cuts the covenant there with him and makes that covenant promise and cuts a covenant with Abram. And I'll read for you in Genesis 15. It says, "After these things," so some period of time, "the word of the Lord came again to Abram in a vision. 'Fear not,' he says, 'I am your shield. Your reward will be very great.' But Abraham says, 'Oh Lord, what will you give me? For I continue to be childless. Is the heir of my house Eliezer of Damascus?'" Now who's that? That's his servant. And Abraham, "Behold, you've given me no offspring. A member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said, 'This man shall not be your heir, but it will be your very own son. He'll be your heir.' And he brought him outside and he said, 'Look up at the heaven and number the stars if you're able to.' And he said, 'So shall your offspring be.' And he believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteous." So Abraham believed God. He was in a good place there, a good season of his life where he was trusting God. But some time goes by, and now him and his wife are not in a good place. They're in a different season of their life. Just like we go through seasons physically and spiritual seasons, this is not a good season for Sarai and Abraham. And that takes us to Genesis 16, verse 1 and 2. What's going on in those two verses is Sarai, is gotten impatient. She can't wait on God anymore, and she's doubting his promise that he made to Abraham. And so she does something that we all do in relationships. She commits a suicide. Now, that's kind of a joke between Kathy and I because we do it often, and that's why we have trouble sometimes. I assume her motives, and I assume what she's doing or not doing without actually talking to her and make conclusions based on that assumption, and they're not accurate. And therefore, we go this way rather than this way. So what does she? She commits a suicide because she assumes that God has prevented her from having children, and this is the situation that's going to be in her life forever and ever. That's her conclusion. That's what she assumes. And so she comes up with a plan in light of that wrong assumption. And see, she begins to believe, okay, God's not going to do it. He's done with me. So I'm going to come along and help God out and advance his covenant promise. And she takes matters into her own hands. Now, you have to keep in mind the culture here, and this is very important, that bearing children and being a mother was a central factor in a woman's identity and self-worth in that culture. Women believed that having children was a direct correlation to being blessed by God. So if I'm barren, God doesn't like me. Of course, that's nonsense, but that's what the culture believed. So verse 2, her assumption leads to action. And since she believes God's going to prevent her from having children, and that's her lot in life, she shares it with Abram. And in her, out of her impatience and wrong conclusion, she comes up with a plan independent of God. She's going to shortcut this whole thing. Now, before you jump on Sarah, and it's easy for us sometimes to jump on people in the Old Testament. You read stuff about Israel and you go, how could they do that? Well, before you pull the log out of their eye, or the speck out of their eye, you better make sure you're looking at the log in your own. And so we want to pause here before we get too judgy over Sarai, because we do the same thing. When we doubt and we can't wait on God, don't we devise our own solution? We all have control issues. Some of us are worse than others, but we start to control people, our children, our husbands, our wives, people in the church, because we want something done and we can't wait on God, so we muscle it through in the flesh. And that usually leads to trouble. We haven't prayed, and so we come up with our own solution. And so her solution is, she says, okay, Abraham, I'm going to give you my maidservant. She's going to become your wife, and you have sexual relations with her, and when she gets pregnant, has a baby, I'm going to take the baby, and that's going to be our heir. Her goal, see, is to get the child and feel like she's being blessed by God. She has this desperate need to have a child by any means and to protect her reputation. And that's more important than waiting upon God for his timing. Now, her idea was not as crazy as it sounds, because it was a cultural custom in the world. But again, the world, there's the world, and then there's faith. There's God's way and the culture's way. And the cultural custom of the day was, if a woman was barren, she'd obtain a child through her maidservants and offer her maidservant as a concubine to her husband, and then the child, they would just take it, and it would be hers, and they would raise it as if she had her own child. Again, that sounds so crazy to us in our day, but before we're too judgy on Sarah, sometimes we want something so bad and so strong that we don't want to do it God's way, we don't want to wait, and so we just do it, no matter how risky or immoral or crazy it sounds. We all do it. And let's be honest with ourselves. Or we've thought it, if we haven't executed the plan. And then there's Abraham in the story. And he's a real disappointment, I think, because God has revealed himself to this man. He's had an encounter with Yahweh. And God showed him all the stars and cut a covenant with him. And yet, he listens to his wife rather than trusting God and the covenant that God made with him. He doesn't stand up and take the leadership here. He doesn't say no. He doesn't say to Sarah, honey, listen, God appeared to me, remember, twice. And he made this promise with me. We can't do this. We've got to wait. But he doesn't. He's quiet. No courage, no advocacy for faith. He goes along to get along. I don't know what else to say. And it's a disappointment. And so we have both players here, Sarai and Abram, because of pride and unbelief and impatience, they take matters into their hands, and they, rather than waiting on God. And if they'd only known that great principle in Hebrews 6:12, which says, it is to those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, I've jumped on Abram a little bit, and maybe I sound kind of judgy here, and I shouldn't be. But as crazy as this is going to sound, I'm encouraged that Abraham blew it. You know why? Because he's held high in the Bible as the father of faith. That's what his name means, Abraham. He's held up in Romans 4, Hebrews 11, Galatians, other places as a man of faith. He's the father of faith. And yet here, he's not the father of faith at all. He's weak, just like me. And he screws up just like me. And so I say, well, wow, if God can use a man mightily, who's a great example of Scripture, who's imperfect, just like me, there's a lot of hope for Rick McDonald. Do you understand? And so we have to get off the dime here that people in the Bible are perfect. It's wrong. They're not. They're broken, messed up. They're weak. They have good seasons, and they have bad seasons, just like we do. And yet God uses them in spite of that. And that's what gives me hope so much. But unbelief has consequences, and this is the lesson we need to see. Though Hagar is a handmaiden or a slave, one thing that you see in this narrative, there's no consideration of her at all in what goes on, in the planning or in the execution. It's like a bad movie. Do you know what I mean? It's like a bad movie, a B movie. Hagar's a young woman. She's probably no more than 14 or 15. And her mistress tells her, I want you to have sex with an 85-year-old man. Like, oh, that's attractive. You know, that's... I mean, you have to think real, like how it's really real here. It's like, ugh, I don't think so. You know, Abraham wasn't a stud. He was an old man. And she has no family. She's alone. She doesn't have a mom. She doesn't have a big sister. She has nobody to help her about what it's like to carry a child. And here she is. She has to now get pregnant and carry a child, and nobody's going to help her. And so she has contempt, which is an honest reaction for Sarai. She's pissed off at her, you know? She's mad. She's been thrown into something that she had no choice in. No rights, no justice. She's just property. Now, you could rationalize and say, well, that's the way it was with servants and slaves. But she's a person made in the image of God. Now, how did they get Hagar? They probably got her in Genesis 12. If you read Genesis 12, Abraham blows it there and lies about his wife. Doesn't say it's his wife, it's his sister, because he's afraid he's going to get killed. So he covers his own back and lies. And then Pharaoh finds out about it and gets, get out of here, because I don't want God's judgment on me, because he wanted to take Sarai as part of his harem. And God's judgment comes on him. And so he says, get out of here. And he probably gave Hagar as a gift to them. So then in verses 5 and 6, the troubles just keep mounting. Do you see? This is what happens through pride and unbelief and doubt. And we do it our way instead of God's way. Everything gets compounded. And what's happening here in verses 5 and 6, Sarai gets more frustrated with Hagar. Hagar's more frustrated with her. She feels the contempt. There's bitterness. There's two women in the house fighting. She blames Abraham and says it's his fault. And he goes, hey, she's your servant. You deal with it. I mean, this guy's just like, he doesn't get it. And it's just bad. Neither Sarai or Abraham want to take any responsibility for their decisions. And this is what happens with sin. When we do it our way rather than God's way, and we don't face our sin and repent and continue in a bad season, our hearts start to get callous. And we don't feel things spiritually like we used to. And we just go from bad to worse. And so there's consequence upon consequence. And they treated Hagar in their hardness of heart very poorly. She has no say, right, in what's happening. She has to have sexual relations with an 85-year-old man. She's not asked whether she wants to be pregnant or not. She's treated like property rather than a person. She's not happy with the arrangements. She now hates Sarai. Sarai hates her. Sarai is treating her harshly. Abraham dismisses the two of them, doesn't want to deal with it. It's toxic. Do you understand? It's a toxic situation. And so it gets so bad, she runs and she flees. And that's all because of unbelief. You see? And if we were end of the story here, it would be a sad story, you know? Channel 13 or something, you know, a bad movie, and it just ends lousy. But there's a hero in the story, and that's God. And he comes in the angel of the Lord and breaks through, the God who sees, hears, and he rescues Hagar from the consequences of unbelief and sin. Now she flees in verse 7 to 8, and she's probably going back to Egypt. Now how do I know that? Well, she was from Egypt. She has nowhere else to go. She's found in the wilderness of Shur. And if you look that up, and you have a Bible with maps, you see that it's a wilderness area on the way along a trade route to Egypt. And so she's on her way back to where she came from because she's got nowhere else to go. But the angel of the Lord seeks her out, and he finds her at a spring of water. And the wilderness of Shur is a desolate, dry wilderness. Not much out there, not much water. So she's in a remote place, a desolate place. She's pregnant, and she's all by herself without any hope. That's the epitome of feeling in that season of pain and anguish and affliction and feeling marginalized, isolated. She's, you know, a test case for it. But the angel of the Lord talks to her, and he begins to talk to her in the first person, and you begin to see, as the narrative goes, that the conversation is really God talking to Hagar and not just the angel. And he gives her this question, which is not one of demographics or logistics or geography. He's really asking her to think through the reality of her situation. And he says, where have you come from and where are you going? And sometimes that's what God does. When he breaks through in our lives, he finally wakes us up and says, what are you doing? What are you doing by this behavior? It's not right. It's not going to achieve anything. She's a young woman, vulnerable to harm or being re-slaved by somebody else. She's in a desert wilderness. She probably could die of starvation or dehydration or be attacked by beasts. So is fleeing really her best option? And God says no. He tells her to return, submit back to Sarai, but he gives her a promise and he gives her hope, and that she's going to bear a son. This baby's going to be a boy, and he's going to be called Ishmael. And the name is synonymous of something about God. It's that God sees and hears. That's what the name Ishmael means. And why does God do that? To give her a symbolic reminder the rest of her life that God is with her. He sees, he hears, she's not alone, ever. It's wonderful, wonderful symbolism. And he ministers deeply to her, and we know she's healed. We know that her pain is removed. Why? Because she worships God. And people worship God for his grace on their lives. And she calls God El Roi, means the God who sees, because she realizes she's been in the presence of God. He sought her out. He sees her hurt, her affliction, and she's healed. And she names the well there Bir Laha Roi, which means literally the well of the living one who sees. She names it because it's symbolic of what was the encounter, see, of what she had with God. So now she has a hope. She's got future. She's got strength again. She knows that God's going to be with her. She doesn't have the blueprint fully as to what it's going to be like. She knows she's going to have a rough boy. He's going to be a wild boy, but she doesn't know all of how it's all going to work out. And that's usually the way it is with God. God doesn't give us a blueprint. He just gives us enough to trust him and to go on to the next step. So she goes back. But it's a picture, see, of God's grace, of his mercy, of his kindness, his tenderness to people who suffer in injustice and hurt and pain and are really the victim of the consequences of other people's sin. That's what our God does, and that's why we praise him. So let's consider now some life applications, that is, some things that we can learn from this for ourselves. And the first is, and I hope you see this in the story, what's the root of the troubles here? Pride and unbelief. And for many of you who have taken the Christian Life Intensive course, and there's at least 35 of us who took this course with Pastor Bill, and I'm teaching one now. They talk a lot about pride and unbelief as the root of most sins or all sin. And what pride says is, okay, God, I'm going to manage my life without you. I don't want you involved in this. I'll handle it. Unbelief says, I can't trust you. You're not trustworthy. Your timing isn't good. Your ability to fulfill your promise is too slow. So I'm going to trust myself. And that's exactly what they both did. They wanted to do it their way. They couldn't trust God. And that led to bad thinking, bad behavior, and consequences. So that's the first lesson. The second lesson is that we're a lot like Sarah and Abraham. And if we're honest with ourselves, and I hope we are, that we'll look at our own lives and see where this kind of thinking and pattern plays out for us. We also struggle with pride and unbelief. The second or the third thing is that there's always a consequence for sin, of unbelief and pride. It's like standing in front of a quiet lake and throwing that pebble in the water, and you see the ripple effects. That's the way it is. When we sin, we never sin alone. There's always a consequence on the people we live with, our family, our spouse, the church, friends. When we're not in a good place and we're walking in unbelief and making bad decisions, it's going to affect the people around us. That's why sin is so selfish. But we don't see it. We just want what we want. But that's the way it works. And yet the people around us often see it, but we can't see it. And the next thing is that this kind of behavior brings pain and hurt and further brokenness on people because of our sin. But the good news in the story is that God sees and hears. He's El, which is God, Roi, the one who sees and heals. And he has the power to restore what is broken, to reconcile what is needed. And like Hagar, we don't always get the blueprint, as I mentioned before. But God gives us enough when he heals us to trust him to keep going on to the next step. Now, before I conclude, I didn't mention this in my announcements, but I want to remind you of our Let's Connect cards. Why do we do this? Because we got hundreds of these and we're trying to get rid of them? No. It's a tool. That's all this is for us to connect with people in the church. And if you're a first-time or second-time visitor, we want to get to know who you are. If you want to communicate to the pastors or the leadership team about something, it's a way for you to do it, for prayer, for a comment on the sermon. You want to get involved in something. But if people, we don't use it, how do we know? So that's what it's for. Please put it in the plate before you walk out. I want us to turn, in conclusion, and I am going to end it. I don't mean, you know, sometimes when you say in conclusion, then the guy goes on for another 10 minutes. I'm not doing that, I promise. But I want us to turn to Psalm 34, verses 3 to 8. This psalm epitomizes this story in Genesis 16. It's just so true. And when I was reading the psalm, and I've been in Psalms a lot, it's one of my favorite places to be. It's like it just said everything that happened in Genesis 16. So I'm going to read it for you, And we'll just give God the glory and pray, and then we'll be heading on our way. Psalm 34:3 says, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." So the psalmist is calling people to listen to the testimony of God who sees and hears and entered his life. "I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and he delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed." So if we go to the Lord, he'll heal. He'll make us alive. He'll restore us, forgive us, get us back on our track, and our light, his light will come upon us. "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them." And that's exactly what happened in Genesis 16. So, what's the exhortation? Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. Don't be alone. Don't go it alone. If you're hurting, seek God. He wants to help you and heal you because he already sees and hears what you're going through. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for this simple story of brokenness, of sin, of pride, of unbelief, but of rescue and healing. Help us to remember this for ourselves when we're in a bad place, or help us to reach out to somebody we know who's in a bad place. Help us to see you. Help us to trust you. Help us to take refuge in you, for you are our only hope. You do the stuff deep inside that no one else can do. We praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.